Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to gather with the people of God, to open the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to hear the Word of God explained. And then, Lord, we thank you most of all for the opportunity that we will have after this service is over to apply the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that that is exactly what we would do. I pray, Lord, that we would be listening with eager ears right now so that we can learn, so that we can do. I want to pray, Lord, that my message would be clear and that I myself would be filled with conviction and joy, and that I would communicate in a way, Lord, that would be convincing. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a sweetness from your Spirit and an eagerness, Lord, on the part of the people of God to listen, to learn, and then to do. So we look with great anticipation to the next several minutes in your Word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would bless it in an unusual way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 3 John, the book of 3 John. Now, you'll remember a few weeks ago that we were in 2 John, and most biblical scholars conclude, and I agree with them, that 2 John and 3 John were in the same batch of mail, that they were delivered to the same congregation at the same time. Both of them were written by John, the apostle, the beloved apostle. In both, he identifies himself not as an apostle, but as the elder. He does so so as to stress his function as a pastor and as a shepherd. And the main distinction between 2 John and 3 John, these two little postcard-sized letters, if you will, is that 2 John is addressed to the congregation as a whole, whereas 3 John is addressed to one man, Gaius, probably a leader in the church, an elder or a pastor. 2 John stresses that we must not house and endorse and bless and support and greet false teachers, whereas 3 John stresses that we must house and endorse and bless and support and greet traveling teachers of the truth. In other words, missionaries. In the early days of the church, it was not uncommon for preachers and teachers to go out from town to town and from church to church. And as they went, they needed lodging, and they needed money and fellowship, and they needed opportunities to minister. It would be out of the question for them to stay in an inn, because an inn was basically a place of ill repute and very seedy. And so when someone would come in the name of Jesus, you were to test their doctrine and see if what they were saying was biblical and gospel-centered and true, and if so, you were to receive them. Now, as I said, and you'll probably remember from when we talked about 2 John, that 2 John addresses what we should do if their teaching is false. Don't receive them. Do not welcome them into your house. Don't even greet them, because if you do that, you are a party to their poison. 3 John addresses how we are to receive true gospel preachers or missionaries. And notice, We really have a great example in this man named Gaius. But before we look at him, I just want to set up the book for a whole, if you will, in very, very simple terms. John is writing to Gaius, who's probably a pastor or an elder in a local church. Previously, some missionaries had come to his church, wherever that may have been, and they were treated very well. Then these missionaries, when they left Gaius's church, went back to the church where they were from, the church where John was an elder or a pastor, and they told John and they told the whole congregation, sort of in the report back, what a wonderful experience they had at the church where Gaius was and what a wonderful, loving man he was. They probably also told John, and this is maybe the real occasion for the book, they probably also told John that there were some problems in the church. And that problem is what prompts John to write this letter of 3 John, and we will get to that when we get to point number 2, but no need to get to point number 2 before we go to point number 1, and point number 1 is a good example. And Gaius is that good example. Let me read to you about him in 3 John verses 1 through 8. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers, that is referring to these traveling missionaries, when the brothers came and testified to your truth, and indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, that is, these traveling missionaries, strangers as they are, who testified or gave a report back to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In other words, if they come back to you at some point, you're going to want to do the same thing you previously did. Verse 7. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, that is the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord, accepting nothing from the Gentiles or pagans. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth, a good example. And from these verses, we see multiple reasons why Gaius was a good example to follow. I want to note three. First of all, he was a man of love. I learned something this week that was very, very shocking to me, and that is that there is in the Bible only one example where an individual writes to another individual and says in the singular, I love this person. And it is found here. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible is filled with expressions of love. But for one person to write to another person and to say, I love you, it is only found in this place in the Bible. It was very, very rare in letter form in the ancient Near East for one person to express love for another person individually. But we see it here, and that tells us that John and Gaius were very, very close. Now, there were two other men, or maybe three other men in the New Testament with the name of Gaius. This particular man, we know nothing about him except what we read in the book of 3 John. He is not to be identified with the others who are mentioned in 1 Corinthians and in the book of Acts. But John, the apostle of love, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who knows more about love than any other author in the New Testament, he says that he loves this person and that he loves him in truth. Not that it is based upon in any way emotion or sentimentality, but objectively, he loves this brother in the truth. And four times in this short little postcard-sized book, he calls him beloved. And there is a testimony which comes back to John from these traveling missionaries, and they can attest to what a loving man Gaius really is, because he received them and he proved to them that he was a loving man. It says in verse 6, they testified to your love before the church. In other words, when they did their report back to my church, they were all in agreement. They told the church Gaius really was loving toward us. So let's just stop right there. Everything else that we are going to say about Gaius, and we are going to say a lot, everything would be meaningless and it would be empty. It would be a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal if he were not a loving man. Of all the attributes that we as Christians need to have, and some people are stronger at some things than others, we are all gifted in different ways, we all have inclinations and different interests in different directions, but love is the one which must mark all of us. Love is the greatest of these. Without love, I am nothing. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say all you need is love, but I would say love will keep us together. And I would say, lonely is a man without love. And I would say, love is a many splendored thing. And I would ask rhetorically, without love, where would you be now? These are all good statements about love. We are going to extol the virtues of Gaius. And I want to be very, very clear. this beloved man, loved by John, who had a testimony or a reputation of being loving, would have been nothing and would have been nobody unless he was a man of love. You never graduate from it. You never move on from it. It is not optional. It defines what one is as a Christian. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so I will ask then, using this context, an application question to you. And that is, are you, as love is defined in this little book, loving? And by that I mean, when Christians, whom you've never met, it says here, strangers though they were, Christians whom you've never met, when you come across their path, do you receive them? Do you engage them? Do you encourage them? Do you greet them? Do you bless them? Do you feed them? And if need be, do you house them? Do you love them? Or to be even more specific, using the context of this book, would missionaries who are visiting, who pass by North Shore Baptist Church, remember you? Would they remember you as being someone who reached out to them and showed them expressions of love? When you come to church, is there a weekly genuine attempt to demonstrate love in practical ways to strangers, to visitors, to guests, to the brethren? If you would say, well, you know, to be honest, my church experience is pretty much like this. I come, I sit, I listen, I leave. I really don't engage anyone. I'm hoping that no one really engages me throughout the week. I really don't have any contact with anyone that is in the body. I just sort of like to come to church, sit, listen, and leave. Well, let me say to you, if that is your experience, then you are not living a New Testament authentic Christian life. And there are two reasons, and only two reasons, why this might be true. Number one could be that you don't know God, because the Bible says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And the way that you come to know God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And John, in his first epistle, in 1 John 4:10, says, herein is love. This is the definition of love. Would you like to know what love is? Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the way we come to know God is through the love of God, which is expressed in the gospel in Jesus Christ. But maybe you do know God, but you have somehow forgotten, and it doesn't matter how, but somehow you have forgotten the gospel. You have lost focus and perspective on what Jesus has done for you. You see, if the love of Jesus Christ toward you in dying for your sins on the cross and being raised for your justification, if that is in clear focus, then the natural, unsolicited response will be for you to have love for the brethren. No one has to tell a gospel-centered person how or when to love. It says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we have love for the brethren, and whoever does not love abides in death. And so it is impossible to have a proper concentration on the gospel and at the same time be indifferent toward the brethren. What does that look like? I will give you an example. I received a very sad report following an automobile accident which occurred on July 28th. The Sovereign Grace Church in Louisville, Kentucky, had a member of their church. His name was Wade Stevenson. He was 42 years old. He was the father of three little girls, and his wife was 8.5 months pregnant with their first son. He was driving in Louisville, and he was in an automobile accident, and he was killed that day. So I saw a picture of him that was sent out, and I called Charlie, and I said, Charlie, did you know there was a man, he was a seminary student, he was a father of three, he was a part of the Sovereign Grace Church there. I said, did you know this man? He said, you know, I didn't know him, but my friend knew him. My friend who had been attending the Sovereign Grace Church. And here's the one encounter that his friend had with Wade Stevenson. Wade Stevenson walked up to Charlie's friend and he said, you know, I've been noticing for the past several weeks that you have been attending here, and I really don't know you. I don't know your name, don't know anything about you, but I noticed that you've been coming. Listen, my wife and I would like to invite you over to our house. We would really like to get to know you and to have fellowship with you. Something that simple had a profound effect upon my heart. The man was dead a few days later. But what was he? He was marked by love. That's what it looks like. And Gaius was an example to follow, primarily because he was a man of love. But there are a couple of other superlatives about his character, but love was the most important one. Here's another one. He was also a man of discernment. Now, we see this in two ways in the text. His discernment comes forth in two different forms. First of all, he was discerning of the word, or he had an objective sense of discernment concerning sound doctrine. It says in verse 3 that the brothers came and testified to your truth. In other words, when they got back, they, plural, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. They, when they got back, told me that you really know your Bible, that you really know your doctrine, that you really know theology, that you really know your stuff. And this is a great opportunity for me to give a commercial to the men of the church and say, please join us for the men's retreat this year so that you too might grow in your discernment, because that's what Dr. Payne is going to be teaching on, sound doctrine and systematic theology. So when the brethren get back, they give the report that Gaius is really a man of the word, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Discernment also was shown, and this is really important, was shown in that he was able to support that truth that was taught by others, and to confirm when he heard others preach that what they were saying was right, and to say amen to what they were saying, that you are indeed one of us. You see, it's not enough just to know what the Bible says. You have to know then when you hear someone speak if what they are saying reflects what is in the Bible. I know people who study the Bible much more than I do, and in theory, they really know sound doctrine and theology. But I am baffled sometimes that when they hear a false teacher or simply sloppy, inaccurate teaching, they say, amen, wasn't that wonderful? And I say, you have no discernment whatsoever. How can you not detect this false teaching? You see, there were false teachers that had been sent or sent themselves to this church. And there were sound teachers coming to this church where Gaius ministered. And here's the thing. Gaius was able to tell the difference between the two. Can you? I find that this Gaius is a very, very unique man. Because you see in this man both love and discernment. I mean, there is a lot of discernment. And John is one who values discernment, especially in light of all of the false teaching that was going on in his day. John values discernment, and it's evidenced by the fact that he uses the word truth six times in this little book. And in my experience, it's very rare to find someone who can genuinely be commended for both love and discernment. This is just my experience, but this is what I usually see. People who are discerning, like they really are able to know the word and detect truth and detect error and expose error and confirm truth, these people, it's my experience, generally speaking, are not terribly affectionate and warm and loving people. On the other hand, people, in my experience, who are usually very, very loving, they really aren't very, very concerned at all whether it's true or whether it's accurate. Most people are usually one or another. But this brother here, he is both. And I think we need to strive toward that. I think we always need to strive to be loving, but we must also strive to be discerning. The ironic thing is that usually the loving person is not concerned with being discerning, and the discerning person is not concerned with being discerning. I think we need both. Gaius was both loving and discerning. And notice there was also one other character superlative, and that is that he was godly in his behavior. It says in verses 3 and 4 that he is encouraged, John is encouraged, and he is encouraging Gaius by pointing out the report from the missionaries concerning him that he was indeed walking in the truth. He not only knew the truth, but he was living out the truth. This made John so happy. In fact, it made him so happy that he ranks this knowledge about Gaius and other Christians who are walking in the truth, that John classifies this as his greatest joy. Now, let me put this in perspective for you. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John had more intimate dealings with Jesus than any other disciple. John witnessed some really fascinating things in his life. John saw Jesus walk on water. John was there at the Transfiguration. John, for crying out loud, received the Apocalypse. Yet, of all these great things, the thing that John ranks as his greatest joy is seeing his spiritual children live or walk in the truth. That is his greatest delight. And I would have to agree. It's a beautiful thing to watch someone who is unsaved pass from death to life in salvation. That is a very sweet thing. But I would argue that it is a sweeter thing and even more precious to watch them grow in sanctification. And here's why. Because sometimes the emotion of a conversion which accompanies salvation, an experience, can prove to be deceptive. And the person who, quote unquote, watch the fingers, who got saved, really didn't get saved. They just got caught up in emotion. They used an entire box of Kleenex crying. For a few days, they were ablaze with just this emotion that had overtaken them. But 6 months, a year, 6 years later, you can't find the person. Why? Because they didn't really get saved. There was just emotion involved in it. Now, when it is an actual rebirth, it is a beautiful thing to witness. But how do we know whether or not it's genuine? This year at youth camp, there were a number of students who professed faith in Christ, and so we gathered them all into one room the day before we came home, and I said to the students, I need you to listen to me, and I need you to listen very carefully. Every year, we've been doing youth camp since 1998, every year at youth camp, there are students who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and they come back a year later, and it has been proven over that year that they were genuinely saved because their lives have been changed. Every year at youth camp, there are decisions for Jesus Christ, and the students prove in a very short period of time that they really were not converted at all, but they were just caught up in the emotion. What I want to say to all of you students is, we are very encouraged that you have, with your mouth, professed faith in Jesus Christ. But the proof as to whether or not that is actually genuine is going to be seen over the next months and over the next years as you walk in the truth. And as you see the person continue to repent, and you see them continue to be faithful, and you see them grow in their knowledge, and you see them grow in love, that is the greatest joy. That is when you know that it is real. And that is why John can say of Gaius And probably the reason why he calls him his child may have been because John is the one who actually may have led him to the Lord, that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth and continuing to change and to repent and eventually teaching others. It is only then that we can feel confident in their salvation. Now, as we move on, Gaius is to be commended, and he is to be commended for good reason. As I have pointed out, he was loving, he was discerning, he was a man who lived out the truth. He was a man who was pursuing practical holiness. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, and he points this out, and it is such a blessing because it is much harder to live out the truth than it is to have discernment. I mean, you can have discernment. I know people who know the truth, but to actually live it out is much harder. And some people love the truth because it gives them a mental challenge. They love to study theology like you would study mathematics or science or literature, but they really don't have a genuine desire to live it out. Gaius had a desire to live it out. And the incongruity between an astute theologian and one who lives and at the same time lives a carnal life, a life of disobedience, is cause for all of us to stop and to honestly ask God to search our hearts and to remember the words of Hebrews 12:14 that says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And so the question is, do you know the truth? If you do, amen. But don't stop there. The question needs to be asked, do you walk in the truth, even as Gaius did? Or better yet, do you walk in the truth, even as Jesus, who is the truth, did? 1 John 2:6, whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So, what do we have? Let me bring you up to speed. We have this really good guy, and he's a really good example, and he's loving, and he's discerning, and he's pursuing holiness. But before John moves on to the main point of his little letter, he says that there are a few things that Gaius needs to do, or there are some expectations for the future. Not only is he commending Gaius for what has been done in the past, but here's what he is hoping for the future. First of all, John prays for his health in verse 2. Let me read that verse again. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, please don't be deceived into thinking that this verse guarantees health and prosperity for those who are doing well spiritually. That was a lie which was started in 1947 by Oral Roberts, and it has been propagated by the Word Faith and the prosperity gospel demons since then. You talk about discernment. The entire Word Faith and prosperity gospel movement is not from God. It is not a true gospel. John is simply saying here, I am praying for you and I am wishing blessings upon you. This was a common way of communicating in a letter in the ancient Near East. In it, we can see that we should pray for one another, that we have good health, but it does not give us a guarantee. We cannot claim the promise of good health. We need to notice also that Gaius has been commended for recognizing and showing hospitality to these missionaries. And John says, you need to keep it up. In verse 6, you will do well to send them on their journey. Verse 8, we ought to support people like this. You've supported them in the past. I want you to support them in the future. Why? Because they, the missionaries, have integrity. Here's why you should support them. Because these missionaries need to be supported, and they refuse to accept money from the Gentiles, literally the pagans or the unbelievers. Believers ought to support believers when it comes to gospel efforts. And this is why I have always been turned off by churches having fundraisers and seeking money from the world to spread the gospel. Let's bring all our junk to the church and sell it to the world so that we might send out our missionaries. I've always been turned off by this idea. I understand if we want to do something to send missionaries out whereby they could work to earn the money, because Paul was making tents and he was selling those tents to Christians and non-Christians alike. But the whole idea of having a fundraiser so that God's word might go forth is a bad testimony concerning the church. We are to support those who are to go out. And what was wrong with soliciting money from the unsaved people? Well, first of all, because giving is an act of worship toward God. And secondly, if these missionaries were being funded by unsaved people, you know and I know that when someone pays you, usually they have an influence over what you say or what you do. And John says these are people of integrity. He reminds Gaius that these missionaries were probably a little bit poorer as a result, but their message was not altered in any way because they were in no way influenced by the Gentiles. They only took money from believers. There's another reason as to why Gaius should keep on supporting these missionaries, and that is because they went out, they left their homes, they left the comfort of their home for the sake of the name of the Lord. The name of Jesus, the sharing of the gospel, the glory of his name. They weren't out there seeking dishonest gain. They weren't out there to promote themselves. They were out there spreading the gospel, serving and traveling for Jesus. And therefore, Gaius, support them, because when you support them, you are actually supporting Jesus. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 25. So put it all together, and what do you have? Gaius, you're doing a great job. Keep it up. You are a good example. You're a good example of how to love. You're a good example of how to discern and study the Bible. You are a good example of how to live out the Christian life. And I want you to continue to do this for the ambassadors of Christ. You are a good example. Which brings us to point number two, a bad example. A bad example, and I think this is the main reason why John probably wrote this letter. I have written, and this is in verses 9 and 10, I have written something to the church. That is referring to the book of 2 John. What he wrote in 2 John is the beginning of verse 9. I have written something to the church. Now let's just stop right there. What did John write in 2 John? He wrote that you should not receive false teachers. I have written something to the church. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority as apostles, our authority as elders. So, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. I'm going to make this thing public, and it's going to be told to everybody. Talking wicked nonsense about us, lying about us. And not content with that, as if that weren't enough, here's what he does. He refuses to welcome the brothers, that is, the traveling missionaries, and also stops those who want to. Anybody who receives them, he threatens to kick them out of the church, and who wants to, and puts them out of the church. Now, this Diotrephes is the opposite of Gaius. He has no discernment. He has no humility. He wants to be in charge. He slanderously speaks ill of John. He lies. It's nonsense. It's unfounded. And if that weren't enough, not only does he not support the true teachers, but he does support the false teachers and rejects the true missionaries. If anyone tries to help the missionaries, well, he says, if you keep housing them, I will kick you out of the church. He sort of takes that unilaterally upon himself. And John says, when I get there, I'm going to address this publicly. For now, Gaius needs to know that he needs to stand up to Diotrephes. The job description of an elder is not only to teach the word and to evangelize and to encourage the brethren, but it is also to expose those who might injure the church and to protect the church from those who would do this. Diotrephes was a poison to the body. He was a bully. He was a gossip. He couldn't discern between true and false teachers. He was an egotist. He always wanted to put himself first. And I am speculating here, but I think that maybe one of the reasons why this is so disgusting to John is because John himself at one time wanted to be first and went to Jesus with his brother and his mother. And the request was, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, let these, my sons, sit one on the right and one on the left. So John understands what it's like to have an unhealthy ambition to get to the top. But John has been put in this place. He has since been sanctified. That was decades ago. It is a very disgusting thing to him. And he points out that this man wants to put himself on top, and it is anti-Christ. Because Christ said, if anybody would be great among you, let him be your servant. And that's what Jesus was. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he thinks himself to be a spiritual leader and to be mature, but he is not. He's self-deceived and he is deceiving others. He is a bad example to follow. So Gaius has to address him. But we have, in point number three, another good example. And this is Demetrius. Listen as I read verses 11 and 12. Beloved, do not imitate evil, that is Diotrephes. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good, that is Demetrius. Now, the language in the rest of verse 11 is very similar to what we would read in the book of 1 John, evidences of salvation. Whoever does good is from God. It doesn't mean that you are born again by being good. It means that by being good, you give evidence that you have been born of God. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God, and we know from the book of 1 John that to see God is to know God. Here's the good example. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And that last phrase there is a reminder of what he wrote in the book of John, the Gospel of John, where he says, and our testimony is true. It's the same language here. And what is he saying here concerning Demetrius? Well, Demetrius probably was the mailman. He probably was with John at this time, and he probably was the one who delivered this letter and 2 John to the church where Gaius was serving. I learned this week, and it was very, very interesting to me, that it was not uncommon in the ancient Near East to have a person who delivered the letter also help to explain the letter. So there's only so much that John can write. He writes it, he sends it, but when he sends it, he probably went over the content of it with Demetrius so that if any questions came up, Demetrius could clarify those questions. And John is telling Gaius, don't follow the example of Diotrephes, do not follow the example of evil, but do follow the example of good, the example of Demetrius. Why? Because his actions prove that he knows God. And those of Diotrephes prove that he is evil and that he has never seen God, that he does not know the Lord. Now, how do we know that Demetrius can be trusted? Well, John points out that everyone we talk to speaks of him very well. He has a good testimony. He knows sound doctrine. He has a good reputation. He is a man who can be trusted. He is a man who lives out his faith. And that's not just what everyone else says, but John says, we too will add our seal of approval. We too can vouch for him. And you know that I am telling you the truth. Why? Because all of his references, all of his recommendations, all of the testimonies concerning him match. So you have two very distinct groups. You have the false teachers, whom Diotrephes supports, and whom John says they are all bad news. And you have the true gospel missionaries, whom Gaius supports, and whom Diotrephes hates. And so there's always a large question looming: who can we trust? And John says, you can trust Demetrius, the man that is carrying this letter, because I can vouch for him, and so can everyone else who knows him. Follow his example and listen to him as he explains my position. He can be trusted. In 1997, North Shore Baptist Church began supporting a missionary in India by the name of Ezra Vajapugu. Foolishly, we supported him, and he did not come with any letters of recommendation. Nobody knew him, no one could vouch for him, and foolishly, we did not care. And for 13 years, as a con artist, he milked us for tens of thousands of dollars, telling us lie after lie after lie, making up story after story after story, until one day he was exposed and he was found out. Shame on me and shame on us. If a man who was genuinely godly, like Demetrius, needed to have John, the apostle, the elder, vouch for him, we should expect that those who come to us will have letters of reference from trusted church leaders whom we know and we respect. I'll give you an example of this in the opposite direction. A few years ago, we were headed to a ministry on the Jersey Shore in Wildwood called the Boardwalk Chapel, and we called to let them know. It's a gospel mission that is run by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And as we were heading there, with a group of the interns, and my sons were with me as well, I called ahead of time to say, hey, we're coming. My son plays the guitar. Would you like us to sing or to share anything tonight? And the man said very quickly, I'm sorry. Thank you for the offer. We don't allow anyone to share that we don't know. Initially, how did I feel about that? How dare you? Well, I know my son. I know these interns. Yeah, but here's the point. He didn't. And as I thought about it and I meditated upon it, I respected it because he is protecting the gospel by saying, I'm not just going to give open mic to anybody who wants to get up and speak. I don't know the character of the person. I don't know the doctrine of the person. I don't know anything about the person. And so when John writes to Gaius, he says, I can vouch for, and so can everybody else vouch for, Demetrius. So Gaius is a good example. Diotrephes is a bad example. Demetrius is another good example. And now, goodbye. Verses 13 through 15. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write it with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This book ends very much the same way that 2 John ends. Namely, I've got a lot to say to you, but I would like to say it in person. For now, this short postcard, this little correspondence that I'm sending is going to suffice. Support true missionaries. Don't put up with Diotrephes. Listen to Demetrius. That's what you need to know for right now. And then he adds a very odd ending to the letter. Certainly not found in the writings of the ancient Near East, hardly at all. And that is that he wishes him peace at the end of the letter. Now, it's very common to put the word peace at the beginning of the letter, but to put it at the end of the letter was very unusual. And I had to ask myself, why would he put this here? Here's why. Because there was a war that was going on. There was an absence of peace. There was a war going on in the church between truth and error, between Gaius and Diotrephes. And John says, I wish you peace from God in the midst of this battle. And I'm going to do my best to get there shortly and to help you fight this battle. But for now, in the name of Jesus Christ, I wish you peace. And finally, his goodbye has a very personal touch. I want you to meditate on this. John goes out of his way to point out that the members of these two churches, the one that John is at and the one that Gaius is at, are friends with one another. Now, what makes this so unusual? What makes it so unusual is that most of them had never met one another, but yet they are friends with one another, and John uses the word friend twice. It's a very, very rare word in Scripture, but it's one that John records most notably in the Upper Room Discourse. The greatest use of the word friend in the Bible. What is it? It was spoken by Jesus when he said, greater love knows no one than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. And because Jesus laid down his life for all believers, we are his friends and we are friends of one another. But you will argue and you will say, but we really don't have that much in common. We don't even know each other very well. And I would say that is a good point when you are defining friendship and prerequisites for friendship from a worldly perspective. But as we define the word friend in Christian terms, through the lenses of the death of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, it changes our definition of the word. And as such, we as Christians are friends of all other Christians. We are brothers and we are sisters. We are friends with believers in Belarus and in the Dominican Republic and in Jamaica and in Italy and in Czech Republic and all over the world. But let's look at the text and make application in our own home church. John says, greet the friends, every one of them. That does not mean, hey, y'all, John says, hello, he greets you. It literally, in Greek, means something like this. Greet each of them by name. Each person is important. Each believer is a friend. Therefore, this calls for us to strive to learn one another's names, to remember one another's names, to use one another's names, and to befriend one another. Because in Christ, we are all friends. Why can't we be friends? I think it's because we define friendship from a worldly perspective and not from a gospel perspective. And so, is there any application that you need to make to this? I know there is for me. So let us strive to be more friendly toward one another because in Christ indeed we are friends. And with that, I conclude the book of 3 John. And with that, I have now preached through every book of the Bible that is one chapter in length. I wish there were more. And with that, I will pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for our study. And as I prayed at the outset, there are many points of application which we need to listen to learn. Lord, there are many points of application where we just need to, even before we leave the gathering today, we need to apply some of these things. And I pray that we will and that we will continue to do this. Thank you, Lord, for a beautiful gathering this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to gather in your name and to grow in Jesus' name. Jesus, who loved us, it's in his name we pray. Amen.